Yes, do I need a channel?
Just.
Why don't we just?
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time and opportunity and purpose that gathers us together this evening to study your holy scriptures, to stay sharp on our knowledge and on our faith and on the reasons that we dedicate ourselves to being disciples. And we pray that as we get into your word tonight, we'll see new things, see new insights that we can garner that will nourish our spiritual selves, help bring us closer to you, and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
I really enjoyed our new interim. Our interim. She's very dynamic and energetic, and
wow.
I liked her sermon. Yeah. Well, she told me when they were trying to set the mic, she said, you know, I don't have any trouble projecting.
Yeah.
I wonder,
Rosalie.
That's what I said to Mike today. I said, I thought maybe she was a little bit deaf because she didn't need that mic.
No, she told him she didn't. She said, I don't need it, or at least turn it way down. But then they had Vicki had taped the mic up, and it was catching the sibilance.
Yeah.
But we'll fix that next week.
It was every time she moved her mouth or her chin, the mic would pop.
I had to take my hearing aids out.
I felt so sorry for her because, you know, that was very distracting to everyone. And can you imagine every time you move, you get kapow or sizzle?
Yeah.
We'll work it out.
Well, he said he had, from where Bob usually has it, because he doesn't have a lot of power left anymore, that he had to take it three full stops down, and she was still out. So she was
20.
Like some of the ministers we
have.
Yeah,
20.
So
I love the picture of the kid.
Does he have my 20?
Step 120.
Michael, what is my lesson?
What?
I gave you an extra 20 last week.
I gave it to you.
They know that you're lying and you show
the
disrespect.
Oh, there it is.
Joshua 5, 9, 9,
20.
What is it?
20.
I gave it to you.
Michael.
I don't have it.
Everybody knows you're lying.
I don't know. I think
you did. I gave it to you.
Well, let me see. Oh, wait. Good. I do have another one. It's because my printer rent. That box is my ink. My printer ran out of ink.
Good to know.
It just came today.
What does
yeah,
it
just came.
What does it need?
Oh, I just got a...
But what numbers?
I
got some 98s that are black.
No, 120 something. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we got through the first 1, 2, 3, 4. So we are on the Joshua 9:6-7, the fifth bullet, which starts with Joshua 5:9. Okay, which talks about Gilgal. We haven't really talked about that yet, even though it's come up maybe a couple of times, but thought we'd take the time to delve into a little bit more this time. So Joshua 9:6-7, I'll just refresh our memories here on the passage we're covering. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land, how then shall we make a covenant with you? So they go to Joshua and they go to Gilgal. And so this is very important, because I believe we ended last week, remember, talking about wolves in sheep's clothing,
mm-hmm.
and being able to identify and determine, you know, the craftiness and deceit of the enemies of God, and how we first had Satan try to stamp out Christianity and smash it to pieces, and then as that did nothing but just make Christianity spread and grow even farther, just kind of like a nice mirror of that. Remember as Pharaoh? He tried to like crush the people of Israel, and we're going to kill all the babies and we're going to smash them down, and then they just became more and more vigorous, you know, than ever. Until they ended up, you know, in the situation with Moses in the Exodus. And likewise, you know, when that happened in the church, we kind of see a definite period in the church where, you know, Satan took the approach where, well, if you can't stomp them out, join them and infiltrate, you know, directly inside of the midst of them by slithering your way into the congregation in different ways. So I think that's what this is all about. So that's why I kind of wanted to talk about Gilgal first. And then the next bullet really gets into the Hivites and these Gibeonites that we're focusing on. So on 6 and 7, where it says, and they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. Okay, you're talking about they are the Gibeonites. That's who we're talking about, the people who are the deceivers, the people who are lying to him about who they are and where they're from. Okay, so, and the fact that they go to Joshua at Gilgal is very telling, because Gilgal is kind of like the headquarters. This is the place where they always come back to. It's where they always camp. It's where they always strike out from. It's where their victory was. It's kind of like where the victory was foreordained, if you will. It was kind of like they did their preparation and their spiritual stuff at Gilgal. And then they went out in force and were victorious in all these conquests that we're going to be reading about in the next several chapters. So Gilgal is a central place. It's also the place we're going to read right now, that where they were, after they crossed, it's where they were circumcised the second time. And so this is kind of like their headquarters, their place. It's kind of like their home base. And so it's very interesting now to see the enemy deceitfully pretending to be someone else. And where does the enemy meet them? Not on the battlefield, but right in their home turf, right in their base of operations where they feel comfortable. So for us, where might that be? That might be, for instance, this Bible study, for instance. It might be at church. It might be, you know, somewhere else that we consider to be a safe spiritual place where we think, oh, everything, I can relax here. You know, I'm at church or amongst, you know, the fellowship, the friends and believers. And suddenly you get sideswiped by, you know, some sort of subtlety of somebody who's maybe a wolf in sheep's clothing. All right, so anyway, let's look at Gilgal and thoroughly investigate this first. And the word or term Gilgal means the rolling away. And specifically, it was in reference to the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. Okay, so let's go back and start with Joshua 5:9. And we'll just have you read the next several, since they're only short little verses. Jerry?
Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day.
All right, so, and because that's what it means, the word Gilgal means to roll or rolling. And this is, if you look back in verse 7, just to get a quick reference, if you want to read that one too real quick.
So we raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed.
Okay, so that's Gilgal. In some translations, you know, it's earlier, that place was previously called, you know, it's kind of an odd name, Gibeath Haraloth, which is the Hebrew for, you know, simply the literal translation into English is the Hill of the Foreskins, because it's a whole nation, people, and we know that there was millions of people, so however many men, you know, out of that there were, that's got to be, you know, quite a unpleasant sight. But, you know, we've talked about that before. There's a lot of things that are unpleasant sights that are good symbols. You know, and that's a good symbol, like the lamb being slaughtered for sacrifice. That wasn't a pretty sight, but it symbolized something important that really ultimately was good. Christ on the cross. You know, that wasn't a pretty sight, but it's the central focal point of all of human history. You know, and the most important act and symbol that we have. So, this place, Hill of the Foreskins, or it was previously called Gibeah Haraloth, and then finally when all the circumcising had finished, then that's when the Lord said to Joshua, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And then that's when it gets named Gilgal. And so from here on out through the rest of Joshua, this is typically the place where they, you know, if they're going to go do something, they kind of go and do it, and then they come back to Gilgal. And then they're going to strike out again, they go and do it, and they come back to Gilgal. This is where they camp, this is where they, until the time when the land is finally divided up at the end, they're kind of, this is their headquarters. Okay. So, let's look in Joshua 4:20 real quick to get another picture of one of the other things that happened here in this location.
And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan.
Okay, so this is the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes that Moses had told them to do, which we read about earlier. And so that's one thing that happened here. The other thing that happened here was this is where they were circumcised a little bit later on. And then let's go look in Deuteronomy 11:29-30.
When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Morah, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal.
Okay, so Gilgal, this is also right at the location where they have the cursings and the blessings. You know, it's right in that same vicinity. So you have three major things happen here at this location. You have the second circumcising, you know, the recircumcising of this new generation. You have the 12 stones being set up as a memorial and a testimony to everything that they're doing. And then you also have, this is where the blessings and the cursings were given of the Gerizim and Ebal. So, central location, this is like, you know, for lack of a better term, this is kind of like downtown Main Street of God working through Israel to accomplish his purposes. This is their home base, okay? At least, you know, for the time being. This is temporary home base. So, let me read a little bit of this first part of the bullet here. It says, Gilgal, or the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, was the place where the Israelites were circumcised after crossing the Jordan, the place where the 12 stones were set up, and the place in between, or opposite, the Mount of Blessings and the Mount of Cursings. And it's where they always set out. Okay, so we've already covered all that. Now let's get into some other interesting analogies that we can draw from this. Let's go back to Genesis 12, verse 6.
Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land.
All right, now you may remember that word that we just heard there, the Morah, mm-hmm. or the Oak of Morah. If you remember, Jerry just read that in Deuteronomy. I'm going to quickly read it again for you here. And are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, but beside the oaks of Moreh? This is the very first place that Abraham went to when God commanded him to start walking through the land, you know, to go to the land of Canaan when he finally made it there. This is the very first place that he went to. And if you'll notice in verse 7, right after Jerry just read there, that's the first time that the Lord appears to Abraham and says, to your seed I will give this land. and he's right there by the oak of Mora, by the oaks of Mora, and he, right there, builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's the very first altar that gets built by Abraham at the onset of all this. So you can kind of see that not only is this an important place for what's happening here with Joshua, but 400, you know, some odd years back, way, way back when Abraham first started all this, this is the first place where Abram at the time, he was still called Abram at this time, where he set up the very first altar to the Lord. It's the very first, the Lord had spoken to him before, but here the Lord actually appeared to him for the first time and told him, this is the land. Here you are. You're here now in this land. This is the land I'm going to give to you and your seed forever. So that is a pretty significant location. Eventually this place gets named Gilgal, and then it's kind of like retroactively named. And so you got to, you know, kind of piece that together to figure out, you know, when it gets named versus the fact that it is going to be named that during those later stages. Okay, so we got that established. And so if you keep that in mind, just keep that idea or that concept in mind for just a moment. And let's flip over to the last sentence of Genesis, which I'm fond of pointing out.
So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
All right, so he's placed in a coffin in Egypt. So the symbolism there is that what God started in Genesis, the beginning of creation, and his desire for a perfect creation and fellowship with the people that he created, because of man's sin, Egypt representing the world, a coffin representing death or burial. And so what God's intention for man was at the beginning, because of man's sin, we ended up dead in the world. You know, and so the very last sentence of Genesis indicates that there's death in the world. There's people are dead in the world. And so when God tells Joshua that he's, after this second circumcision here, he tells Joshua, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Remember, Joseph was placed in a coffin in Egypt, symbolizing that God's people were dead in the world. And so when he rolls away the reproach of Egypt, it's talking about rolling away the, you know, the sin-cursed mortal life, death, you know, having us in its clutches. And we're not just talking here about physical death. I mean, you're also talking about spiritual death, separation from God, all the horrible things that sin causes. So when this act happens of the circumcising of the people of Israel, and he talks about rolling away the reproach of Egypt, it's kind of like saying, okay, you know, this is a, you know, now you are spiritually alive. You're alive, and the reproach of Egypt, you know, the death and everything that was associated with being in the world or worldly living is rolled away now. And so this is seen no more perfectly than in Mark 16, 1 through 4, where we have Mark's account of the resurrection.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away.
All right. And so we know the rest of that story. I mean, the key verses here are the rolling away. you know, and what was being rolled away, this stone that was covering the entrance to the tomb where Jesus' body was dead, you know, during the 3 days. So when that happens, you know, when this stone is rolled away, it's the ultimate symbol of God rolling away Gilgal, so to speak, you know, rolling away the reproach of sin and death and all that that entails to eternal life and the resurrected and eternal life that we are invited to participate and share in through our faith in Christ's atoning death on the cross. So, you know, I don't think there's any accident here that this resurrection day, you know, this Sunday morning, I don't think there's any accident that it involved a large stone being rolled away. You know, I believe that symbolism is very intentional, and that was set up by God very intentionally, and it matches up, you know, very nicely back with Joshua, where this central place, this place where all the important stuff happened, was called Gilgal, or the rolling away. You know, that's really what's being focused on here. So, with that said, let's go ahead and look back at Joshua 6. I'm sorry, no, Joshua 9, verse 6. I'm sorry. So back in Joshua 9, verse 6, it says, and they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So now that you understand, you kind of see the symbolism of that word, what it really represents and stands for. It's like, this is the central focal point. This is the rolling away. This is the resurrection. This is where all the victory is. The victory all sets out from here. And so this is home base. This is where we feel confident. This is where we feel comfortable. This is where we know our victory is secured. And it's unfortunate that we live in such a wicked world, in a compromised church that's been infiltrated by the enemy in many, many subtle, slithering ways. But it's true. I mean, it absolutely is true. You'll find corruption. You know, there's a lot of Protestants that love to talk about the corruption of the Catholic Church. And hey, I'm not here to disagree with that. I mean, I think it's pretty clear that there's several instances you can point to throughout history and say corruption, corruption, corruption. You know, you can say there's definitely been corruption through leadership, through traditions, and through power struggles and political associations, and you name it. And you can hear Protestant Bible teachers go, just take Revelation, certain parts of Revelation, and they just have a field day with the Catholic Church. And they're like, oh, that's the Catholic Church right there. Oh, you can just see it. It's sitting on seven hills and so on and so forth. You know, they'll have a field day on it. And I don't necessarily disagree, I'll tell you that. But one thing that I would add to it, though, is, yeah, but how much corruption is there in the Protestant churches? And how long have they, you know, Protestant churches have only been going strong for some 400 years, roughly. And, you know, the Catholic Church has been going, I mean, some people would say since about 300 A.D. Of course, the Catholics will say it's been going on since
Peter.
Since Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, according to them, you know. Is what they believe. And maybe they're right. I mean, I'm not here to make a definite statement on that here or there, but, you know, they've been going on for that long, which would be about, you know, 1,980 some odd years. And Protestant churches have only been going on, you know, 400 years. And you can see the oldest ones, the Lutheran church, and then the Anglican churches, which led to, you know, all the sub-breakups from there and the split-ups from there. And you can see the older ones interestingly enough, they start to look an awful lot like the Catholic Church, don't they? The Anglican Church, they look very similar. And then you look at the Lutheran Church. That's the oldest one, and that one looks very, very similar to the Catholic Church. And then you look at the, you know, Episcopal, or, you know, even Presbyterian, the Scottish Church, you know, they start to look very, very similar to the Catholic Church. So it makes me wonder, you know, once kind of a church starts fresh and just goes back to the Bible and just gets filled with the Holy Spirit and they start establishing things, is there something about that that eventually trends toward all those traditions and these things that you start putting in place?
But one thing that's different, we don't have one man in charge of the Protestants.
Right.
Like the Pope over the Catholic Church.
Right.
And the Orthodox Church. That's one of the big disagreeing points with the Orthodox. You know, the Orthodox Church is, if you talk about a church that's almost exactly like the Catholic Church, almost in every way. But the one difference is they don't have the one central leader, you know, dictating, you know, what the rules and the doctrine, you know, what all that is. So it's interesting. And then you look at some of the younger Protestant churches and the non-denominational churches that try to keep it fresh and keep it going back to the Bible and so on, and they're the ones that probably look the furthest away from the Catholic Church. But it's interesting to know, even those, we'll take even Calvary Chapel, for instance. You know, it's just so interesting because you try so hard to, you're trying so hard to keep it fresh and to keep the Holy Spirit active in what's going on and stay, keep the traditionalistic type of stuff at bay. And you're trying so hard to do that. But then as you, the Holy Spirit's working, explosion, Jesus movement, the 70s explosion of evangelical Christianity, and all that starts to happen, and then suddenly you have churches all over the place, and they're spreading like wildfire, and they're going out everywhere, right? And all that's happening, and then suddenly you have so many people that people are, well, how do we handle this? I mean, there's so much administration that needs to happen. We need organization. We need leaders. We need structure. We need hierarchy. We need, you know, so on and so forth. And even in churches like that, you start to see, you know, those same trends of having structure and having organization. So, I'm not... real quick, I'll just finish this up. I'm not trying to condone or naysay one or the other. I'm just pointing it out. I think it's an interesting observation that... maybe some Protestants are a little too hard on the Catholic Church, and they don't realize that the longer their church goes on, the more it might start to look like and become like the Catholic Church has become. And then, likewise, there's a lot of Catholic churches that have had a kind of a revival, you know, where they're even speaking in tongues, and they're, you know, real Holy Spirit-driven type situations going on. And there's even a lot of Catholics who are very faithful Catholics, but they also have a very negative view of some of the teachings about Mary, for instance, and about some of these other things.
Let me tell my story from last week.
Go ahead.
On that very line. We went, you know, I'm on the board of Centro Santa Catalina, the works in Juarez, and so last Monday I wasn't here because there was a sister who is the authority on Mary in the States. She has a degree in Mariology, by the way.
That's what it's called, Mariology.
And Sister Catherine Nolan. And so she agreed to come to El Paso and speak twice in two different places as a fundraiser for us, you know. So we kind of felt like we needed to go, or I felt like I needed to go, and I drug Mike along with me. And so we went to the one on Tuesday night. And Tuesday she spoke on Mary and the Magnificat, and then Thursday she spoke on Mary and Islam. So we went Tuesday night, and... she, you know, she's a, I would you say late 70s, early 80s, you know, older, not 70s. Tiny little nun, you know. And so she gave a good talk and everything, and there wasn't anything in it that we didn't agree with. And there was a pretty large group of young people. They're like late 20s, early 30s, that kind. And so when she did question and answers, this one young man stood up and he said, "I'd like to know why the church presents Mary as so quiet and in the background and so humble." And he said, "And yet the Mary you're talking about is very forward-thinking, is very aggressive towards the evil in the world and right out there, you know, speaking up." And she said, "Well, that's what I believe about Mary." She said, "Do you think Mary was very quiet and humble?" And he said, "No, I don't. But my question is, why does the church teach us that?" And she said, "Because to most men, that is the perfect woman." And the bishop was there and several priests. And just be like, oh.
She's moved into conservative.
Yeah.
Did the ceiling crackle and pop?
No, I mean, you know, they everybody agreed because, you know, the presentation that she'd done. But I thought that was so funny that he would ask that. And, you know, yes, they do. The young people do have a different view of the whole issue of Mary.
Mm. That's interesting. I mean, it's just interesting. And I think as we look at this, I think when we're kind of focusing, and the reason I kind of bring this up is we're focusing on wolves in sheep's clothing, enemies that come in to your home base and home camp. And so I think it's very important for one to have a maybe broaden the horizons of our mind to think that, well, wait a minute, you know, I've maybe been brought up my whole life to think that the Catholics are, that's false teaching and this is that, and I've been brought up my whole life to think this about this and this about that, and to think that I was raised the right way and the way we believe is the only right way. Because I think if you get into that habit or that mentality, which is very easy to do, obviously, then you...
You were raised or indoctrinated.
Yeah, but then you see, like, then it's going to be easier for a wolf in sheep's clothing to enter that congregation, and you're going to just blindly trust, you know, whatever this person is saying or teaching. And, you know, you might have an enemy there that... you're not even aware of, because you're thinking...
That's how you explain Jim Jones, and that's how you explain some of these Christian ministers that then kind of become...
Cult leaders.
But it's not a surprise to me that Satan hangs around churches like a drug pusher hangs around schoolyards. Of course that's where Satan is going to be gigging. He's going to be gigging us all to be... because Satan does not want the church to thrive. Does not want it.
That's certainly true. So whenever a church goes back to the Bible, the Holy Spirit's involved, there's a big movement, a big revival going on, then you got to watch out, because, you know, that might come to a head, and then, you know, Satan's got a lot of time on his hands. You know, he's been around a lot longer than any of us, and he can sit back and say, okay, that person in 3 years is going to be a target for this weakness, you know, and, you know, so everything looks like it's really rosy on the outside, everything is going great, and everything really is going great, but, you know, everybody's human, and we all have weaknesses, and he can predict, based on the observations that he's made throughout human history, he can predict and know that, well, this person's going to have that type of weakness, that type of problem, and we have this big church revival going on right now, but... You know, he's scanning, he's scouting, and he's looking for trophy heads that he can, you know, put on his wall and, you know, lift up, you know, decapitated, so to speak. I hate to use the term, but I mean, I think it is appropriate. You know, let's put the baker's heads, you know, up on my trophy wall here and have them be a laughingstock of Christian evangelical.
And Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and those, they were good ministers. They were, and they were dedicated ministers, and they were tempted in their weakness, and then they did become a laughingstock, unfortunately.
And so we, you know, I think... I believe so. I mean, well, it's not for us to say, really. I mean,
they have a right to repent.
But, I mean, I believe there's a lot of people in ministry and people that maybe have a big name or are famous in ministry in some way or another that maybe were publicly humiliated or shamed in some way because of a temptation they fell into. Doesn't mean they're not saved, obviously, if they've repented. But it just means that their effectiveness,
exactly.
though.
Yeah.
But what happened to their effectiveness?
David did the same
well,
thing as Jim Baker.
Well, it did the opposite. I mean,
that's
they
right.
made the
he tried to cover
either
it
money
up
or women.
Worse, actually.
Yeah.
He murdered.
Yes, he murdered a man. Yes, having murdered.
I think today, particularly in our colleges and our seminaries, is where Satan is starting to work into the getting into and where they're preaching liberalism. A lot of some of these seminaries, you know, they're coming out and these professors, they don't believe in the virgin birth, and they don't believe in some of the miracles that happened, they don't believe in, like, Noah and the flood.
They don't believe in the flood. Yeah.
And so that's what they're telling these students, and so these students come out with a very tainted liberal point of view because they're saying today, well, you know, look at the science today, and we're intelligent and all of that, and that couldn't have possibly happened.
And Jesus was a good teacher and a good example, but he's not, you know,
yeah,
he was just a man. You know, he wasn't the Son of God. And, I mean, yeah, you're right. It's coming out of seminaries.
Jesus was either who he said he was, or he was a big liar.
Yeah.
I mean, there aren't any other two ways to look at it. Or he was delusional.
But there's subtlety in these really high-minded, highfalutin, you know, erudite scholars that are mesmerizing these students. And it is, you know, it's sad. It's there, but it's
kind
in
like
church.
That movie you guys went to see.
It's all over the place.
Oh, God Isn't Dead?
Yeah,
or what?
Something like that.
Okay, you know, God Isn't Dead, yeah. Although...
Well, but I mean, there's professors like that in seminaries, is
right.
the point. And
exactly.
that's the problem. And so, yeah, it's difficult. And something that I noticed when I was going through this is I found very interesting. Maybe I'm making more out of it than is really there, possibly, but I'll let you be the judge. So let's look at this next section. In Joshua 7, it says, "And the men of Israel said to the Hivites," okay? So it goes, the Holy Spirit goes out of his way here to instruct us that these Gibeonites happen to be, you know, those people that we talked about last week? All the Canaanites, you know, the 11 different brands, if you will, of Canaanite.
Mm-hmm.
And that these Gibeonites that are being deceptive, they just happen to be the Hivites. Okay, so if you go back to Genesis 10:17, you'll notice I highlighted it on your page there for you, so you could kind of take a closer look. And I think it helps me... if nothing else, it just helps make a point. Whether this is not either here nor there, you be the judge, but it definitely helps me make this point, I believe. And so if we're looking back at Genesis 10, I'm going to go ahead and just read this one. I'm going to actually go back to 15, 16, 17, and 18. It says, "In Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad." And we talked last week about how they were from the north, right at the very northernmost border of Israel, to the Negev, to the very south, to the southernmost tip of Israel, and all the way to the western coastland, you know, the sea, and then all the way to the east, where, you know, it bordered, started bordering on, you know, the Middle Eastern countries we know today as Iraq and Iran and Jordan and all those places. So, the Canaanites went right for the sweet spot, right where God was going to, and we know that Satan was really kind of the leader of these people because of their practices were extremely wicked. We've looked at it several times before in several places in the Torah where the practices they were performing are just out and out abominations. I mean, they're absolutely atrocious. So we know Satan's behind that. We know Satan's behind these people. And we know Satan's behind putting them here in the spot where Satan knew God was going to work from. So it's like he goes and he says, okay, God's going to work here. Well, I'm going to go try to build a fortress around this area with these, you know, powerful, wicked people. And if you look in the list, I find it very interesting here. Because if you read the list in that order, you have Sidon, and I'm reading from the bullet here. Sidon, Heth, Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite. I'm going to skip the Hivite, and then we have the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemrite, and the Hamathite. Now if you count, okay, if you do a count, and you look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 before the Hivite, and look after the Hivite, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the total of 11. You know, right, dead, center, right in the middle are the Hivites. They're the sixth one. And if you're into, I am, you know, guilty as charged of kind of being into numbers a little bit, because I always think about numbers and I think about the significance of numbers. I believe the numbers in the Bible indicate significance. And I definitely am leery of getting too much into it, because that's like the Kabbalah and all these people who go crazy with numerology and things that I think just aren't biblical. But aside from that, I do believe that you can go to the Bible in many places and see that certain numbers indicate divinely assigned definitions. Like the number five is frequently associated with being the number of grace, God's grace. You have the number seven being the divinely assigned number as the number of completion or fulfillment. You have the number 10 being the number of testimony, and so on and so forth. The number six is the number of man. That's incomplete. Man is incomplete without God. The number six is a number of incompletion, which is why 13 is considered to be such a wicked number, or an unholy number, if you will, because it implies that the number of man, 6, plus the number of completion, 7, equals 13, which indicates that, you know, man can be complete without God, a satanic principle. And so, you know, there's a whole bunch of these, and you can go through them, and there's a lot of merit behind them. I don't think we should get too hung up on it, because if you get too hung up on it, you can start having the same problem like some people have with horoscopes, and, you know, you can think, oh, well, I'm on flight 1313, so I'm going to change my flight. You know, that's just ridiculous. You know, that's silly thinking. Okay, silly thinking, and that's, you know, that has nothing to do with studying scripture. You know, when you're studying scripture, you know, the numerical significance of things can be looked at to help you understand scripture, not to dictate, you know, which way you turn on the block, or, you know, dumb things like that. And some people, unfortunately, pervert it into that, and they become superstitious. And so
God warns us against that, too.
Yeah. So I'm not suggesting to be superstitious, but I am suggesting that I believe that there is legitimately biblical numerology that has some significance. And I think it's interesting here that the Hivite is number 6, and that it's dead center, right in the middle, and geographically, also in the land, speaking of, you know, north to south, east to west, these people were kind of like right in the middle. And the reason I bring that up is because that these people, they come to Joshua with a false pretense, with a lie, and they come to them on their home base, their home turf. And so I think we need to be leery of and be careful with, you know, people who come and try to infiltrate the church and become part of the church right in our home turf and our home base, and they say they're friends. And not everybody is a friend, unfortunately. I mean, there's some people who come in and they're there to sow strife, they're there to cause drama, they're there to gossip, they're there to bring people down, they're there to bring themselves up, whether they know that or not, whether they're doing it intentionally or they're just being manipulated by the enemy. You know, that's not for us to say that. Only God knows that for sure. But there are indeed people who are not friends, you know, that are there to simply cause problems. So let's go look at 2 Corinthians 11:14. And actually, let's go, let's see. Let's start with let's go back to verse 1. Let's, okay, so Mom, you want to go to 1 through 14?
Okay. I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Now I consider myself in no way inferior to the super apostles. Though untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have always made that clear to you in everything. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to cut off the opportunity of those who want an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in what they are boasting about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light.
One more.
So it is no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their destiny will be according to their works.
All right, so I don't think it can be said any more plainly than that. Just flat out, you know, there's people in back in verse 4 preaching false Jesuses, you know, false versions of who they say Jesus was. And I think we can see this, for instance, no more prominently maybe than in the Mormon beliefs, where they just kind of pervert and twist what the gospel says to create this kind of Jesus of their own making. And I think it's in the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. And, you know, many of these other cult leaders that my mom was mentioning earlier, and we have the going all the way back to this time, to Paul's time, and the Apostle John's time, especially later in his life when he was older, you see the two factions of Gnosticism start trying to immediately indoctrinate themselves into the church. So the two factions were the ascetic Gnostics. These were the Gnostics who denied the flesh. You know, they believed in, you know, anything fleshly was bad. They believed that Jesus didn't even come in the flesh, because if he did, then he was bad, because the flesh is bad inherently. And that's not true. Humans are sinful inherently, but we use the word flesh to say fleshly minded, fleshly driven, you know, carnal thinking and all that kind of stuff. We use that term to indicate that we're focused on our flesh rather than focused on the spirit. That doesn't mean that the flesh is inherently bad. So, you know, you got these ascetic, because we know that Jesus came in the flesh, and he came back in the flesh. So that doesn't, you know, the flesh isn't inherently evil or bad or wicked. It's our sinful motives.
I think their foundation was that the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom, and I think that's where they,
Well, that's one verse that they used to try to pervert their, the other teachings in the Bible.
Yeah.
So it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
However, Jesus comes back, and he's flesh and bone. So it's possible that, we know the blood is very important, obviously, to life, and we know it's important spiritually because of all the spiritual symbolism that it holds and the things that God tells us to do regarding blood, in terms of sacrifice, also in terms of not eating blood and all that kind of stuff. So the blood is very important, but maybe there's one supposition that possibly in our resurrected bodies we will be flesh and bone like Jesus was, flesh and bone, but we won't have any blood. There will be no blood. That's one theory that people garner from that verse.
I'm thinking of skin and bone.
Well, I mean, we know it's a glorified body, though. So, I mean, maybe it doesn't need blood the way we need blood in a mortal sense. We don't know. I mean, we don't quite know for sure. But these ascetic Gnostics, they disciplined their bodies. They taught other people that anything fleshly was bad. Marriage was bad because that involved a flesh-based relationship. They taught that you couldn't do this, you couldn't eat certain foods, you had to fast, you had to this, you had to that. The only way you could be spiritual is through denying the flesh. And certainly it is good. It's a good way to be spiritual, to deny the flesh. But to have it as some sort of master over you, where that's your goal, is to deny the flesh, then that's really not what the Bible teaches, and it's a bad thing, because then it turns back into a works-based salvation. You get people thinking they need to do this, they need to do that. If they do a single thing that's fleshly, they're,
Well, the Council at Nicaea declared that heresy. Gnostic ascetic gospel, they declared it heresy.
Sure.
In 324.
And it's true. It is a heresy. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, that thus Jesus declared all foods clean, and whatever you eat, eat with thanksgiving. Thankful for the Lord. So it's not about eating pork or not eating pork. That was a symbol. And, the actual flesh itself. The eating of that itself is meaningless if you're not understanding the symbolism behind it. And so, God ordained marriage, and God ordains marriage in the Old Testament, and he continues to signify its importance in the New Testament. And all of creation is symbolized in the marriage of the bridegroom, Christ, to his church, the bride. So,
and in Genesis, go forth and multiply.
Yeah, so it's not bad. It's not bad. It's our motives.
God created chocolate.
It's our motives.
We didn't get married and have kids. The world wouldn't have any people in it.
Yeah.
It would have died a long time ago.
So the ascetic Gnostics, they're ridiculous. But they're not quite as bad as the other brand of Gnosticism, which is the Antinomian Gnostics.
How do you spell that?
The Shakers didn't get married. And they are no more. They just adopted children that didn't have any family.
That's true, they did. I was reading about that.
And they're down to about 2.5 or 3 people now.
I think it was 2.7.
Quite elderly.
Yeah.
Antinomian is A-N-T-I, like anti. Uh-huh. N-O-M-I-A-N. So, and these are the Gnostics that said, the flesh is bad, and it's inherently bad, but there's nothing you can do about it, so you may as well just live it up. And so there is no sin. There is no problem doing this and doing that. Just whatever you can get, whatever you can indulge in it, because your spirit is going to be what goes to heaven, not your body. Therefore, throw all rules out the window and just do whatever you want, because your spirit is separate from the body, and the body is not going to inherit a heavenly inheritance. So therefore, your, you know, whatever you do with your body is meaningless and inconsequential. Completely opposite of what the Bible teaches. It says, you know, what we choose to do with our bodies is extremely important, and it has huge consequences over what your spiritual destiny is. Huge consequences. So, you know, those two brands of Gnosticism were rampant starting in about 80, maybe 70, as early as 70, 80, and 90 AD. Those two brands of Gnosticism were the first big attacks on Christianity. And that's kind of who Paul is teaching against here with these talking about false teachers, talking about people who've redefined Jesus to be their, you know, the version of Jesus they're trying to promote. You know, and a bunch of people, you know, there's a bunch of people that criticize Christians or criticize people who believe in God because they say, oh, well, man has always tried to invent a God for themselves. So it's a primitive thing to do. You know, you're just inventing this God that makes you feel better about yourself and the fact that you're going to die. And, you know, in one respect, they are true because false believers throughout history have always tried to invent their God, you know, invent a God that suits them. And likewise, these false teachers, when the Son of God came, they're trying to invent their version of the Son of God so that he's not the Son of God, so that he's just another person or a mystic. You know, they try to reinvent him in their likeness. That's basically what it boils down to. They try to reinvent him in their likeness rather than understanding that it's the other way around. And I know this very intimately because this describes me. It describes me and one of my favorite pastors that I listen to, his recordings of his sermons and teachings. This was him. And he has a perfect way of describing it because he came from the 60s. You know, he was about 17, 18, 19, during the social revolution of the 60s and the music and the drugs, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the hippie movement, civil rights, you know, and all these things kind of all got jumbled up into one bag. And then you were kind of like presented with this, you know, it was real deceptive, very satanically deceptive, because you just get this mixed bag of all these horrible things, chocked full of a couple of good things. Like, you know, there's nothing wrong with civil rights. That's good. So we'll just put that, like, well, if you're for civil rights, then you also have to be for sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And all kinds of other, you know, liberally minded, you know, attitudes and beliefs. And so you weren't really given a choice, you know. If you were young at that age and that time, it was kind of like, well, you're either this or you're that. So if you're this, if you're a conservative Christian, oh, you can't believe in civil rights. You have to be against, you know, racial equality and gender equality, and you have to be against that because that's one of those liberal things. And then, you know, and then all these other people, well, if you're for that, well, then you have to be all for all the other things we stand for and all these ideals stand for. And you can see that today, just that tendency today, just rampant. You know, it's like this divide where you have to be on this side or that side, and if you're on this side, you have to not only accept some of the good things on that side, you have to take all the bad too, or you're not really one of them. You see what I mean? And if you're on the other side, if you're on the conservative side, oh, then you're pigeonholed and pegged as some bigot, some hateful bigot that just hates everybody. And you can see the satanic, you can just see Satan slithering through the whole thing, you know, like encompassing these people and encompassing these people on both sides of the coin and just manipulating them horribly. And so it's you know, it's really really sad to see it, but I guess to get back to my main point is, you know, this preacher that I listened to, he talked about himself. I mentioned this maybe once or twice before, I think, but he called himself, you know, the cosmic hippie. You know, that he was just kind of floating through the universe and everything was groovy, man, and you know, he was so cool. And when you talk to him about Jesus, he was like, yeah, Jesus, you know, yeah, he just realized the same thing that I realized, that everything is groovy and cool and, wonderful. And so do you see what he's doing? He's reinventing Jesus to be him. He's like analyzing who he is. He's just saying, oh yeah, Jesus just realized, had all the same enlightening realizations in his mind that I have in mine.
Jesus the hippie.
And, well, that's, you know, and so when you get that mindset, you know, it's very interesting to just see, you know, how these people try to reinvent God after themselves. And then it's okay. Then it's okay. Yeah, it is. It's
well,
pride.
It's called a Pelagian heresy or something, to believe that because God is love, that all love is God. All love is not God. God does not approve of some forms of love. He does not approve of unfaithfulness, you know, or infidelity, you know, that he doesn't approve of the love of money, you know, that, how do you spell that? I can't remember, but at any rate, I read something about that, that it is true God's nature can be absolutely reduced to God is love, but not that love is God.
Yeah, it depends on which love you're talking about. Because
well,
in English,
love.
We can talk about love, and we say, I love ice cream.
No, not that.
I love God, I love
no, we was
this
using
TV
Greek
show.
Term, yeah.
Yeah, so the Greek term is agape,
the
self-sacrifice love. And so, you know, anyway, trying to get back on point here, though. You know, when you try to reinvent God in your own image, to kind of analyze who you are and then flip it around and say, you know, okay, now that's interesting. Or now I can believe in that God because I've made a God that I find interesting because I find myself interesting. I find that very interesting because I just, you know, that's what it is.
It's like, you know, kissing yourself.
Yeah, it really is.
It's self-love.
That is what it is. And it's so neat because you know, I've been working on Genesis recently, and I'm trying to look at a bunch of stuff about hypercubes and greater dimensions than the dimensions we can perceive. You know, the three dimensions, and then we have time. And you know, you have all these things, and you have all these people. And I've been watching videos and people trying to imagine what greater dimensionality is. Which a lot of Christian teachers believe, you know, that God exists in greater levels of dimension than we do, and that when we ultimately are resurrected into our glorified bodies, that we will then be able to see him as he is because we will be like him. In other words, we will be occupying greater dimensionality than we currently do. And so to try to understand the physics and the math and the you know, it's mind-stretching. It really stretches your mind to try to think about these things, to try to imagine four dimensions or five dimensions or, you know, it goes on up. And it was so funny. You know, it was really, really funny. It was because I was reading these articles and watching some of these videos and reading the comments on them. And somebody was trying to post this stuff and explain, you know, and talk about the possibility that maybe God, you know, if you keep going and you keep expanding out these dimensions, there's some people believe that you, because of certain mathematical principles, that the highest you can go to is 10 dimensions, or some people have it in 11 dimensions. And there's some very good reasoning behind that, some mathematical reasoning. And so, you know, they talk about that, and they talk about God, and they talk about how they believe, you know, that God exists maybe even beyond that or at that level of the 10th dimension or the 11th dimension. And, you know, it starts this discussion and you read these comments and then you see these really smart, kind of arrogant-minded people saying, well, that, you know, that's the kind of God that I can believe in. You know, because... Yeah, they're not talking about Jesus, they're not talking about sacrifice, they're not talking about sin, they're not talking about all the important stuff. They're just talking about, oh, well, these are really, really smart, scientific people. So if you want to talk about God in those terms, I'm willing to talk about that because that's what I like. Because I'm a, you know, I'm an intellectual, you know, driven person, so I want God to be defined in super high intellectual terms that only I, a super brilliant mathematician, can understand. You know, and that's the attitude.
It's too bad they can't communicate now. In the flesh, why can't they come?
Well, I think Jesus himself said that children getting more than anyone else, they're not intellectuals. They get it.
Yeah, and that's what I love about the Bible and studying God's Word, because it's at a level to where it might be challenging, but even most topics in the Bible, you know, a child can be explained and understand them. And yet, the greatest minds in history crash against the shore of trying to understand the more complex constructs that are implied in here. And so it's from the very simplest to the most intellectual of intellectuals, you know, no, it doesn't miss anybody. So it's very, very appealing in that way. All right, so anyway, let's get back on track here. And we just talked about 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talking about false teachers coming in. And if you look on verse 13. Well, let's go back to verse 12 first. It says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded or be found, just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." So this is a key element here, boastfulness. False teachers, they're wanting to be found in that way. It says, "For such men are false apostles." Notice that word there, apostles. What does the word apostle mean? Remember?
It was to be with Christ.
To be sent. It's someone who has been sent, specifically sent as a messenger from God, as in the sense of being someone to lead and plant churches and congregations. And then the pastor teacher is the one who typically is the one who shepherds that congregation. Right? So an apostle is to be sent, and we even know that Jesus was an apostle. Because God the Father sent, right? He sent forth one apostle. And we know this from the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the one apostle that God appointed. And we're talking here, it's God's Son, but when we talk about him in terms of an apostle, we're talking about him as being a human being, 100% human, sent as a messenger on behalf of God to plant a church, the church. Then we have Jesus, who is the one apostle sent by God. He then appoints 12 apostles, and those 12 are, it is impossible to be those 12. I mean, the translation my mom read said super apostles. And
yeah, I like that.
That was kind of comic book-ish for me. So let me read you.
This is the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Okay, so reading the non-comic book version says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." And so eminent being spelled E-M-I-N-E-N-T. Not,
right.
You know, there's like three different words of eminent, so they all sound the same. But the most eminent apostles. And so those eminent apostles, or super apostles, or however you want to put it, those ones, there's only 12 of those. There are only 12.
And one of them ended up being a false apostle.
But then he was replaced.
He was replaced.
And here's another good defense for the Pauline view of Paul being the 12th apostle and not what's his name?
Matthias.
Is because, remember that in Galatians, Paul gives the account of him having a personal 3-year-long tutelage with Christ himself, and he did not receive his instructions from men, but from Christ himself for 3 years. Whereas Matthias, that's questionable. So we don't really know. And remember that the apostles, the other 11, were the ones that kind of drew straws and chose him, you know, by lot, so to speak. And whereas Paul seems to have been chosen directly by Christ to be the apostle that was going to be sent to the Gentiles. And so, you know, maybe, you know, I mean, again, it's debatable, and there's very good reasoning on both sides of the debate, very strong arguments on both sides. We'll know when we get to Revelation 21 and 22 for sure, because their names are written on the gates. But, so there's 12, even though Judas was replaced, you know, his replacement was also chosen. And so those 12 are the only 12. You know, there's no one that can be one of those today. But then after that, the Holy Spirit now creates or sends, calls apostles inside of people. So there are still apostles. They're just not the same as the 12. So anybody claiming to have exousia power to call down fire from heaven, to do all the things that we read about the 12 apostles doing, raise people from the dead, and so on and so forth, that doesn't happen today. Those apostles all were martyred, except for John, and they have all died. And they're no more in the sense of being in their earthly apostle ministry, super apostle ministry, or eminent apostle ministry. But the Holy Spirit still has apostles, where he raises up someone, maybe, and this is kind of a little bit faux pas, you know, because you don't want to go, and this is a good indication, because these people, you know, I think Paul was right to defend his apostleship, but people today should be very leery of using that word. Very, very leery. Because if you see somebody going around calling themselves an apostle, that's kind of a tip-off right there that
they just escaped.
You better be. You better be watchful over that person, because that person, you know, if they're touting themselves, just like Paul's saying here, boasting in apostleship, then really they're false apostles. And if apostle means to be sent, then who do you think sent a false apostle? You get the point?
The angel of light.
So if someone's, you know, if an apostle is sent and these are false apostles, they've been sent by someone, but it isn't the Holy Spirit. They've been sent by a deceiving spirit. So, and it says, for such men are false apostles, and notice they are deceitful workers. So in other words, they're in the church working. They're appearing as if they are doing God's work. You know, you see them out. I personally believe you see them out in force on Saturday mornings. You know, walking in their groups and in their riding their bicycles. And, you know, they are out appearing to do the work of God, but really they're bringing a false message and a false Christ, a reinvented Christ after their own image, after their own liking, rather than the one the Bible talks about. And disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So we know that there's enemies out there. There's people we have to be leery of and careful of in what they're saying and what they're promoting, what they're teaching, and how they're doing it and how they're carrying themselves. So
that's why people need to study their Bible.
What Oprah said on national television.
What?
She said, basically, she went around saying that that all good people, you know, would be saved. And the audience caught her on it and said, there's only one way for salvation. And that was on national television.
Yeah,
it was.
They say we're bigots and everything because we say this is just one way. And they think that. That's like we made it up, you know. It's Jesus. That's Jesus' way. And, but when the world seems to think that we made that up, you know, because we're bigots and we're not going to let anybody go but just us.
Well, just be, I mean, I would just say, you know, instead of complaining about there only being one way, just be glad that there is a way.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good point.
Yeah. Well, the path is wide, but the gate is narrow.
Absolutely. All right, let's see if we can get through the rest of this here. All right, so let's look at Joshua 9:8. Very crafty here. Now, the enemy is no slouch when it comes to craftiness. And if you look at Joshua 9:8, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 8 and 9. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Well, who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God." Notice they're calling him the Lord. They're calling him your God. "For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." And then it says, "So the elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them, and say, We are your servants, now then make a covenant with us.'" So in other words, they're saying, they're trying to be very godly, and they're trying to say, "Oh, we've heard of you know, the Lord. He's the Lord. He's God. You know, the God that you know and serve. We believe in him. We believe that you are his messengers. We want to be, you know, at peace with you. You don't want to, we have no quarrel with you. We just want you to make a covenant with us and make sure that we're safe, and we want to be considered, you know, to be in your good graces and be in the good graces of God," and so on and so forth. So, you know, they're very crafty here. And notice how crafty they are. Notice what they leave out. Did you see what they left out?
Jericho.
Let's go look at Joshua 2:9-10. This is back to Rahab now. Okay, Virginia, was that your note?
"And said to the men," am I reading the right place?
Yeah, uh-huh.
"Okay. And said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.'"
All right. So notice how that's Rahab telling them that, right? Mm-hmm. So before they ever crossed the Jordan, this is when the spies have been sent out, they'd already heard about all that. So that, this was kind of old news. This was, first of all, the dry up the Red Sea and the Egypt and all that business, that was almost 40 years ago at this point. You know, that was nigh on 40 years ago. And so that's old news. But Og and Sihon, that was more recent. That was just in the past couple of years, you know, past year or two. That's more recent news. So if we think about it in those terms, let's now look at Joshua 9, verses 1 through 3. This is back to actually the beginning of the session, but it's important. Would you like to read that one too?
"And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands and in the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord."
One more.
"And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they the old Saxon. And their donkeys and old wineskins, torn and mended.
All right. So notice here, these people that they're talking about, they heard about all this too, the Hivites. You know, the Gibeonites are just a certain city of Hivites. And they had heard about what Joshua did to Jericho and Ai. But notice how in verse 8 and 9 and 10 right here, when it says, "And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country, because the fame of the Lord your God, we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." Notice, they don't mention, "And we heard what you did at Jericho and Ai."
No, they don't bring that up at all.
Why did they leave that out?
Because that's right where they are.
Well, that just happened.
In the neighborhood.
That just, well, not just in the neighborhood, because Og and Bashan were in the neighborhood too, but the point is that it just happened, just like a couple of days ago.
And they had to travel a long way, so they haven't heard it yet.
Yeah.
Right. So if they haven't, you know, they would have betrayed their own line if they hadn't said that they'd known about that. So here they're coming up with what Rahab had told them, right? You know, well, Rahab told them the same. We've heard of Egypt. We've heard of Og and Bashan, you know, because that had happened years ago. And so their story is believable because it happened. You know, those things happened years ago, so it, you know, the Israelites can believe, oh, okay, well, the word has gotten spread by now. And so these people just made it to Joshua.
The one thing, Joshua didn't pray about it.
Right. Well, also, Ai, you know, he didn't do that one either. So, notice how crafty the Gibeonites here is. They don't make any mention of Ai, of Jericho or Ai, as those were recent victories for the Israelites, which if the Gibeonites knew about them, would have betrayed their life. If they knew about those victories, even though they said they were from a far country. So that's, you know, you didn't have the internet back then, you didn't have newspapers, you didn't have, you know, everything showing up, you know, instantly. It took sometimes weeks, months, even years for news to spread and travel back at this time. So just a good point that the Gibeonites are crafty, just like Satan is crafty. You know, his lies will be believable. And he will not come at us. And he won't come at a Christian with a full frontal, obvious, "I'm Satan, I'm attacking you, here I am. You know, look, you know, deal with me."
He's going to come to the one world government and we all come together. He's going to be really good looking. He's going to be really charismatic. And says, "And if it were possible, even the elect would follow him." Now, I like that verse. "If it were possible, even the elect would follow." That tells me that we won't follow him if we're still here.
Yeah, because we won't be here.
We won't be here.
Yeah. So.
But that certainly leaves out every politician I could think of. Really good looking and charismatic.
And, you know, but how does he, you know, that's when he's going to come through the Antichrist, but how does he come at us in our lives as we're going? You know, he doesn't just show up with a red pointy tail and a pitchfork and horns and say, "I'm Satan, I'm going to try to deceive you today." You know, no Christian would fall for that.
The lowest times in my life has been when, you know, I didn't want to come across as goody-goody, you know. And that I went along with the crowd a time or two, you know, to keep them from saying, but you know what, like, "Oh, you know, she thinks she's better than us." Or, you know, but that's where they got to me, you know.
The Pollyanna kind
mm-hmm.
of thing.
Yeah.
And, yeah. And so that's, I'm sure every single one of us has a story where there's something that seemed good or seemed like the right thing to do, but it's something that you ultimately realize later on that who was the enemy who led you into a trap.
Yep.
And so that's what I'm saying. That's kind of the whole point of this, is that right in the center, right in the middle of all these enemies that are obvious enemies, you got to be careful to look for the ones who are maybe showing up at church, the ones who are showing up who suddenly a good Christian friend who suddenly is really strong in the Lord and wants to do all this stuff and investigate all these things and talk about all these things. Or, you know, and we even got to watch out for it, as Mike said, you know, in the seminaries. And if it's in the seminaries, then hey, you know what? You have to even watch out for it in the pulpit. Because, you know, where do you think the people end up who went through those seminaries? You know, and so you got to be, we got to be on your toes, and that's why, you know, Acts 17:10-11, you know, that should just be at the forefront of any teaching that you ever hear, is the Bereans, who were called more noble-minded in the book of Acts, because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul was teaching were scripturally founded or not.
That's what we need to do too.
So don't believe, you know, anything I ever tell you or teach here in this class. You know, a good teacher says, check me out. Mm-hmm. Go to Acts 17:11. Go find where I'm incorrect or where I'm wrong on something and call me out on it. A bad teacher will say, you know, won't want to accept criticism. You know, won't want to be checked out. They don't want you to go to the Bible, and they don't want you to look at, you know, the details and the very specific things. They don't want you to do that because they know that you'll probably find that there's quite a few things they're deficient on, and they're trying to make, you know, those imaginations of their own mind to kind of redefine things in their own making. And they know that in order to do that, they can't have people going and checking out what they're saying. Because if they do, they're going to be found to be incorrect.
And don't discount the power of God to correct those that have been taught wrong. Because if they've been called to ministry, they will eventually find their way. God will make sure of it.
And I had a really
either
good
that
experience.
Or it says they're going to get it in the end.
Yeah.
We just read that. Yes, the next verse.
They will.
Those false teachers and stuff, and they will get their just reward.
Yeah.
And you know, and I think God protected me in this, because when I first, you know, I wasn't in church when I first came to the Lord. I wasn't in a church. I wasn't talking to anybody. I was very private about it. I was listening to my sermons, you know, and I was reading the Bible on my own, and I wasn't in a fellowship. I wasn't talking to other Christians. I wasn't doing anything. And I also read a lot of extra biblical information, Christian fiction. I read, you know, other things and other people. And as I was going through that, you know, I read certain things that were just good ideas, and I was like, oh man, that's really interesting. I want to investigate that. And I would investigate it, and I'd read about it, and I'd kind of start coming to some conclusions. And the good thing for me was, you know, at the same time I was reading the Bible, and it was just a miracle almost, that every time something like that came up, whatever it was, somehow I ended up into a passage of scripture that I was like, oh, well, maybe that's not true. You know, maybe that's a little bit of somebody's own, you know, overzealous thinking on something.
It's their own translation.
Yeah. So, you know, and I did that. And, you know, I experienced that. So I believe you're right. I believe you're absolutely right that I think God, you know, there's some people who might believe something incorrect about the Bible. They might even promote it because they think it's the right thing. But I believe that person, through the fellowship and through God's Holy Spirit and through God's Word, the Bible, that ultimately if that person is truly a child of His, that gently, over time, that false belief will be worked out of that person and they will...
I believe that too. And you know who's a good example of that? The Gibeonites.
Yeah.
Because the Gibeonites, it turns out, fine.
Yeah.
You know, they come around and they're good people.
And that will be a little bit of, anyway, session 21.
Yeah.
So... So.
Well, I was thinking too about that man who, that group that kidnapped all those young girls to sell them, and he is saying Allah wants me to do that. Allah wants all men to do this. We have the right to sell women, and education for women is evil. It's wrong. And that how many of the whatchacallums, the teachers, the priests of Islam have stood up and denounced that in today's paper? Not a single one has had the guts to stand up and say that's wrong.
Because that's part of what it says in their Quran.
Well, I'm not sure that all of them believe it, but nobody has had the guts to stand up and say what they're doing is wrong. And that shows
a lot of
that shows that
there must be something there that they're in their doctrine and stuff that you don't cross a brother or something like that, you know, another Muslim.
Wasn't it like
I think it's because they don't have a leg to stand on
the Quran. I mean, isn't it?
Well, that's part of it, I suppose. But
it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit of Christianity. And so the counterfeit, you know, Christianity has all of its problems, right? Where, well, how do you interpret this verse? How do you interpret that verse? We have all these traditions, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, and then you have all these denominations of people that have these different spectrums of belief. So the counterfeit is going to have the same problems because it's a counterfeit, but it's a very cleverly crafted counterfeit. So you have, you know, they have all their factions and they have their spectrum of you know, people on this end of the spectrum, people on that end of the spectrum. But, you know, they all, just like we in Christianity, all traditions and denominations can come back to certain stakes in the ground and say, we all believe this, we all believe that. So that's the same thing for the counterfeit. You know, if the counterfeit has a few stakes in the ground where they say we can all agree on this, we can all agree on that, and it's really sad to see so many people manipulated by that.
Yep.
It's basically a tyrannical, despotic faith.
You know, when yesterday I prayed for people, you know, that are lost and praying for God. Really drawn with the Holy Spirit, you know. And then I think about the rich man who was talking, St. Lazarus, you know, and then said, you can't do that. Send him back to my five brothers, you know. And if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Somebody did come back from the dead and they didn't believe.
I know.
You know, my niece that she's raised Christian, but she's really
she's gone out in left field.
Yeah, and
she's fallen off the field.
Yeah, this last week, I mean, she's really put some horrible things out there on the Facebook. Really pick on my mother, who responds to her anti-Christian comments and all the people that endorse and promote her, and it's like she is constantly slamming Christians. I mean, now it's
why doesn't your mom just get off the site? She's down for anger.
You know, and you it's very difficult to pray for people. Mm-hmm. But you know, you want to pick up your, what is it, dust your feet off, you know, dust,
slap them in the face with a sandal.
But you're not supposed to do that, are you?
No, but she's just digging your mom now. Your mom should unfriend her and not go to her site anymore.
I guess that's what
she's
we're
just digging
to.
Her.
Because it's hurt now.
Don't go.
It is hurt.
Yeah.
Don't do anything. Just don't.
And if she stops, and, you know, then she'll eventually stop because she's not getting any responses back.
Yeah, if you're not. If you're not irritating somebody, why make the effort, right?
Yeah, if you're just off now and never on there and you don't get replies back, well, she'll go find somebody else or whatever. But that's the type of person you pray for that that the Lord will lead someone else to her that she would listen to. Just like Jesus couldn't convince the people in his own town. Mm-hmm. You know. And
yeah,
so
that's a carpenter's kid. What does he know?
Yeah. So there are those times. So I think on those situations that you're best to kind of turn it over to the Lord and then get out of it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Focus, put your focus back somewhere else and just don't keep responding to
I don't
her.
Think it helps anything to keep.
Yeah.
I don't think it
helps. It just feeds the fire.
Once it turns into a bitter argument. If it's bitter, then at that point, just let it go.
Gotta have better things to do.
Yeah, I agree. Facebook, I'm not a Facebook person anyway.
But it brings up, a good point. You know, I mentioned last week I was going to be sharing with you some of my experiences and some of the good ideas I got from some of these places I'll be have on my list. And one that I didn't mention, didn't mention yet, but I thought it was excellent, was the pastor made a big point of this, and I think he's absolutely right, that he said that there's a problem with the way, not a real problem, but a deficiency with the way Christians are praying in churches today, because there's way too many Christians, when it's time for prayer requests and coming for prayer or making prayer requests known, he's noticed something, and I think we can testify of that in here, mm-hmm. that the prayers are for the sick, the infirm, the people who are struggling in the church with various medical issues and
it's
situations.
Much more important for them to be saved than it is to get well.
And well, not just that, but we're talking about praying for people in the church who are already saved.
Yeah.
And he says there's nothing wrong with that, but how much has prayer for people to be saved been thrown by the wayside? And we're interested in, old Aunt Mary and old Uncle Tom and old so-and-so and, their back problem and they're in the hospital and they're this and they're that. And he basically said nobody, hardly anybody, is praying anymore for people's hearts to be opened to the gospel. And I was like thinking about that. I was like, I cannot disagree with that because... When is the last time we did that in here? Not very often. And so maybe that's a good prayer request for tonight. Focus on that.
Then I'm not calling Papa Tony or Julie then.
No, we'll do those too. But he said, there's nothing wrong with that, but we don't need to stop doing that. But we need to add.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, that's one thing that I almost always include in my being an elder is that God opens our hearts and our minds to what all of this really means. Now, if that's not what you're talking about, then... But, I don't do it everyone, but if you went back through the last 8 years, my 96 times or so that I've been...
Your lengthy eldership term?
You would find that almost in every one of those that I request that at least... If nothing else, openness for what we're doing rather than just going through the motions. I mean, this is real stuff. It's not a...
Yeah.
I hate to use the term ritual. In fact, I think a time or two I may have used ritual or rites, but to me, that's not really what they are. This is way deeper than that. It's not just something we do because we do it, and that's what a ritual is. I mean, we sing happy birthday and we...
Well, some rituals that our church does and other churches, I'm sure this is true of others, are comforting because they help us still our minds and focus on something.
Totally.
It's a way of helping us to get into the spiritual.
It
shouldn't be the only way.
That was like a time or two Flo was supposed to be the deacon and go serve communion, and she got so into the communion program that she saw the people going by and she goes, "Wow, I'm supposed to be with them. Too late. They've already got me covered."
That's happened to everybody.
Yeah. But I did enjoy the service. It was different.
It was beautiful. A lot of what she did was very beautiful.
Yeah,
especially her communion. I thought her communion was just...
Wasn't that awesome?
Great.
It was. Because
it made you think.
You know, even after when
the
deacons
were
serving, and they were like one third through,
uh-huh.
and she was still reaffirming, and I thought, wow, that's beautiful. That it's just...
And finally, Don had to tell her, you need to break the bread so we can have communion here. Did you notice?
Well, I just...
I mean,
I just thought it was so amazing
no.
how she handled everything.
Yeah.
Because she was very open about, do you do this now? And but
right.
then she really took the lead on stuff. I mean, she did things that were very
different
than what
we used to. I loved her
healing,
too. I loved the imagery and that healing, and boy, people
just kept coming.
I know. They just kept, at first nobody, and then she does the first one, and they're just all coming down the aisle. It was great.
And the one and three and three and one?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was beautiful.
Well, I don't want to dissuade you from offering on a prayer request. I mean, people medical issues or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But I put that bug in your ear to say, hey, that's something that I was impacted by. So I think maybe it's a good idea that we start trying to incorporate that
just
more.
Add too, a
prayer
so. For the well, those who need to hear.
Yeah, thank you for listening because it's been.
What's her name again?
Her name is Tiffany.
Okay.
I just don't. It's affecting our lives. And
anybody else?
I think we need to pray for Susie's mom. She's going to be going in home, and
right.
we're connected spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
Is she going in tomorrow?
Well, they put the deposit down today. I don't know when she's going in though.
And.
Mm-hmm. Just our one thing that we do want to, the lady Colleen in Midland, Odessa, has had her first chemo, and she came through it wonderfully, no illness, no upset. No, there's a lady over at Radford School who is dying. She may not even make it till the end of school, which is just 2 or 3 weeks. And her name is Julie Gilbert. She's the assistant principal there, and that's been her whole life, and she's got... I mean, she got out of the hospital, like, let's say, Wednesday, and she was at school at 6:30 Thursday morning. I mean, this is her life. And then in our immediate family, there's been a great deal of theft in the Navarre family, and they would really like to find a decent caretaker for a man 96 years old that won't steal everything that's left in the house.
And what's his name?
You said I couldn't use Papa Tommy. But his name is Tomas Navarre, but we call him Papa Tommy. He's Maya's grandfather.
Mm-hmm. Alright. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for reminding us that sometimes we have to be careful of the people that come into our fellowship, and we have to be leery and wary of certain things and keep in mind the teachings of your word as the standard and what we have to attempt to understand the best that we can and check teachings and people against your word and against that standard. We pray, Lord, that these teachings you've had for us tonight will go into our hearts and help us to be shrewd as serpents, but help us to remember to be as gentle as doves, like your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we will just be diligent and discerning in the various instances of our lives where we come across various challenges. We pray, Lord, for Tiffany. We pray that you will just bless her and help her, maybe many months, it may be many years, it may be a decade or more. And it just needs to happen to where she hears your gospel in a way that she can put down her defenses and listen to it. We pray for people who are currently supporting her and her views. Maybe some of them surrounding her can be touched by your gospel first, and then they might have a rapport with her already in a way to approach her about it where she doesn't put up her defenses so strongly. And we just pray that you'll get into that group of people and send people to them and start ministering to them and just help somebody in that group have their heart opened to the gospel, and maybe it can spread and grow from there. And we just pray that you'll bless her and keep her from saying hateful things against you and your people. Restrain her tongue and thwart ill-conceived plans by the enemy to prevent that. And just help her to simmer down on these resentful things that she's been getting into. And help there be a time of peace from over that and start turning the tide on that whole situation.
Yes.
And help us to be patient as we wait for it, because we know things like that don't happen overnight. Many times they take years. And we pray, Lord, for Susie and her family, and we just pray for her mom and for Susie herself to continue to have strength to go through these great struggles and trials that she's been bearing the burden of. Please just send helpers to her and through the family and through the church and anybody that can lend a hand and give some assistance and help to her so that she can get through all this and be comforted and strengthened through it, and just help peace to be brought to the situation. We also pray, Lord, for Colleen.
Julie Gilbert is who we... Colleen, our prayers have worked for her, and the family is so appreciative.
So, well, we pray, Lord, we just give you thanks for answering the prayers for Colleen, and we pray for Julie, that you'll help her, and if there's a miraculous healing that can be accomplished here, we just pray that you'll bring it about so that she can continue her profession and her fellowship and with all the things that she has been blessed by you to give to this school and community. And we also pray, Lord, for Tomas Navarro, that you'll bless his situation and help him in this situation where there's been poor caretaking, and pray that you'll convict the people in their hearts who have done these wrongs to them to repent and own up to their wrongs to you and make restitution to them, and that someone who is right for the job will just be manifested to them so that they can be more comforted that the right situation is going on there. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be good and faithful disciples this week. And please bring us to church and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
By the way, one of the great gifts that God has given our